or peace. If your Bible's open, everyone available, at James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 18 through to verse 27 of James's letter. James chapter 1, verse 18 to 27. What is a Christian? How can you tell if someone is a Christian? And what answers you would give to those questions? Well, James is writing to Christians scattered in different places. That's how he opens his letter. And these people needed a clear understanding of what a Christian is. Why? Why did they need that clear understanding? Well, there was a danger of being deceived, because not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And James was concerned to show what a real Christian is and how we tell if someone is a real Christian. What then is a Christian? How can you tell if someone really is a Christian? Well, the part of this letter that James wrote, part of this, the section we're looking at in verses 18 to 27, gives us some important answers to those questions. It's not everything that the Bible says on the subject, but here are two key truths that I want us to focus on this evening. James makes clear to us two truths: that Christians are special people, first of all, special people, that's what he emphasises in verse 18. And then the second thing that he emphasises is that Christians are changed people. Not only special people, but changed people. And that's the focus of the rest of the chapter. We're going to be looking at the what and the how of those themes. What it means to be special, what it means to be changed, and how that specialness and that change is brought about, and how we can apply them in our own lives. So, first of all, Christians are special people. What is a Christian? What can we say about Christians? Well, we can say Christians are special people. Verse 18, James is talking about God, the Father, and he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Who is James writing about in this verse? Look at the verse, you'll notice that he includes himself and he includes the people that he's writing to. He uses the words us and we. He says that God has done something to him and to the people that he's writing to. What is it that God has done? Well, James says there in verse 18, he brought us forth. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be brought forth? Well, in fact, it's the language of childbirth. If you look back to verse 15, it talks about desires, talking about temptation and so on. Verse 15 says, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, when it becomes an adult, brings forth or gives birth to death." This is the language of childbirth. And here, James in verse 18 is talking not about that birth to death, but an opposite kind of birth. He's talking about a birth that leads to life, not death. And he's saying Christians are people that God has given birth to. They owe their existence in the world to God. That's what makes Christians special people. Of his own will, says James, God brought us forth. It's not that we, first of all, chose God, but God himself, because he, in his will and purpose, decided that's what he wanted to do, he gave us this new life. How did God do it? How did he bring us forth? How did he give us this new life? What was the means that he used? Well, he tells us here in this verse, how did he do it? He says, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. The word of truth. It's by God's word. that we are, as Jesus put it, born again. It's through the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. How does that come to us? Well, maybe it's when we read the Bible for ourselves. We may be going through the Bible, and we may read it, and through that we may be born again. God may bring us forth into this new life. It may come through a friend, or perhaps through parents teaching their children. It could be through the message of that gospel being publicly explained and declared in what we call preaching, like we're doing this evening. It can be through a combination of all those things working together. But the key thing is that somehow or other we come into contact with this word of truth. And it's this that God uses to make people born again. It's not the result of some formula being recited over you or going through some kind of special ritual. No, it's the power of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working through God's word and putting into action the will of God the Father, of his own will, bringing us forth by the word of truth, making the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, take effect in your life, in my life. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit through his word, putting into action this will of God the Father. And Apostle Peter uses similar language to this in 1 Peter 1 verse 23. He says that Christians have been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but of incorruptible. How? Through the word of God that lives and abides forever. Born again through the word of God. That's the means that God uses. And if you're a Christian tonight, it's because God, of his own will, brought you forth by the word of truth. Now, James isn't, I believe, here just speaking about himself and the people he's immediately writing to, but about all people who have experienced this life-giving activity of God in them. So yes, Christians are special people. And James uses a picture here. He talks about the first fruits. He mentions the first fruits. And this is an Old Testament picture. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were instructed to devote the first part of their harvest to God, to give it to him in a special way. It was set apart for God in a special way for his use. And I think what James is saying here is that Christians are set apart above anything else that God has made to be devoted to him in a special way. God brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of all that he has made. Christians truly are a special people, not because of anything in them. They owe their existence in this world to an act of God's will in bringing them forth. Christians are special people because God has birthed them. He's given them a new nature that they didn't have before. And just as a physical birth brings a new human life into the world, also this spiritual birth from God brings into the world a new person spiritually. But how can we tell that this has happened? It's a spiritual thing. It's an invisible thing when it actually happens, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. The wind, it blows wherever it wants to, can't see where it comes from, and can't see where it's going, and it's like that with the Holy Spirit and this being born again. But how can we tell then that this has happened? How do we know that a particular man or woman, a boy or girl, is a Christian? Well, that brings us to our second truth that we're thinking about this evening. Christians are special people, that's the first truth, but then also Christians are changed people. And here we move on to the rest of the chapter, verses 19 to the end. Christians are changed people. How do you know when a new baby has been born? Those of you who are parents or who have little brothers or sisters, will know that babies have ways of making their presence felt. I remember when Andrew was born, for instance. If a new baby has come into your house, there is no escaping that fact. New life has arrived. How do you know? Well, you can see and hear and, yes, smell the actions of this new little person. He or she is alive and kicking. The arrival of new life is obvious to everyone, isn't it? But it's like that when a new Christian is born. How can you tell if someone is a Christian? It's by watching what they do. It's by being around them and noticing them and observing them. Because the arrival of a new nature, this new birth that God has given to them, brings about a new lifestyle. That genuine faith in Christ always produces real change in the life of the person who has it. That's one of James's key themes in this letter that he opens up very much more in chapter 2. It's important, though, to keep the order right. It's the new nature that leads to the new way of life, and not the other way round. Because we could get the idea that if I live like this, then that's how I will become a new person. But that's the wrong way round. We become a new person through trusting in Christ and receiving him as our Saviour. And then, when he's given us that new nature, then we live out that lifestyle in our lives. We need to keep that order right. But James's focus here is that the new nature always leads to a new way of life. Christians are changed people, and this shows in the way that they live. And James covers both the how and the what of this change. How does this changed lifestyle come about? How does it happen? Well, if you'll notice, it's exactly the same means that God uses, first of all, to bring about the new birth in us. It's the word of God. Look at verse 21. He says certain things to get rid of. He says that, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness what? The implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So James directs the attention of these Christians back to the word of God. He says, this is the way to the new lifestyle. It's that word, receiving that word, which is able to save your souls. What he's saying is this. He says, take off those old clothes of your sinful ways, bin them. They're no good for anything. Put them in the bin and instead put on fresh new clothing. Where does this fresh new clothing come from? And it comes from God's word being planted in you. It's God's word, the Bible, that shows us what we need to lay aside and what we need to change into. And it's this word that will save us. But that raises another question in our minds. Why does James write as though Christians still need saving? We know he's writing to Christians because he said that he calls them brothers and so on. I think that's fairly clear that the vast majority of these people anyway are Christians. Why is he still right as though they need saving? Aren't they already saved? Well, yes, they are. But he writes this way because if we're really Christians, our salvation is not only in the past, it's in the present, and it's in the future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the end. Three tenses, if you like, of our salvation, if your mind works in terms of grammar. Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved. And then he writes to the Corinthians about the message of the cross. These are people who've already come to faith. And he says the message of the cross, this word of truth, is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are on their way to hell, but to us who are being saved, present tense, continuing, it is the power of God. So he's saying that we still need that message as Christians. We still need to go on being saved by it, This message is the power of God, the message of the cross. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 that Christians are people who are kept by the power of God, again, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation in the future. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved in the end. That's where we are as Christians. And James is teaching here that the same word of God that has been planted within you and has brought you into new life, what God used to give you that new birth, is what will continue to save you and will bring about your final salvation when Christ comes again. Well, how does the word do it? How does the word save us? How does it go about producing this change in us? We said that Christians are changed people, that the new nature brings about a new lifestyle, and it comes by the word of God. But how does the word do it? Well, we need to interact with it in two ways, says James. So we have to take it in. There in verse 21 he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. We're to receive it with meekness. God's word, God's message to us, submissively, receptively, not sitting in judgment on it, but bowing to God's authority, the one who wrote it, the one who gave it to us. Being ready to bring all our lives under its control, but to be eager hearers of God's truth, quick to listen, and swift to hear God's truth. We have to take it in. The other way we need to interact with it is to obey it. James says, verse 22, but be doers of the word. He says, not enough just to receive it, not just to hear it, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hearing God's truth is no good if we don't follow it up with action. If we're only hearers, if that's all we are, is hearers, then we're deceiving ourselves, says James, if we think we are real Christians. And James uses an illustration here that we can all understand. Every one of us can understand this illustration. Verse 23, he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Right, let's transport you back home for a moment. You've been doing some spring cleaning. You've blitzed the loft and the shed, the under the stairs cupboard, or perhaps like Andrew and Jake were doing yesterday, you've been pulling down the kitchen ceiling. And you're covered from head to foot in dust and cobwebs. And you've got your face smeared with dirt. Ah, but your stomach's telling you something. You haven't had lunch yet. And you're hungry. The clean-up can wait. And by the time you've eaten, though, you've forgotten the mess that you're in, that you saw in the mirror, and you just get on with checking your email. And it's not until a friend calls round later that evening that you realise your forgetfulness. What have you been doing? What state you're in? Well, the Bible is like a mirror. It shows up the dirt that clings to us and the sin that remains all too deeply ingrained in us. It shows us what we're like and what we should be like. What we are like and what we should be like. You know, it's possible to deceive ourselves in our hearts by enjoying Bible teaching, being interested in the Bible as a book, without it actually making a difference in our lives, without actually receiving it into our own hearts and being changed by it. Whether it's in the first trusting in Christ, or whether it's that ongoing change that we've been talking about. The Bible needs to have an effect in our lives. James says there's no alternative. A new life, being born again, always produces a new lifestyle. So if we're not getting rid of the dirt from our lives, if our lifestyle isn't becoming more godly, then there's no evidence that really we have been born again. We may say we are Christians, we may enjoy meeting with Christians, but we're not, it would seem, the genuine article. Now, it is possible to go seriously downhill as a Christian and away from God, and for that evidence of the new birth to be covered over, perhaps so that it's not visible. But James is saying there's no room for complacency here. If we're not growing in godliness, if our lives aren't being changed by the word, then really we can't say that we are true Christians. Because true Christians are changed people. They're changed people. God has given us the new nature, the new birth. Changed people who are going on changing. How? Well, by receiving and obeying that same word of God that saved us in the first place. Well, that's the how. It's through the word, through receiving it, taking it in, obeying it. But now for some of the what. What kind of change specifically are we talking about? Well, James helps us. He doesn't leave it in the abstract. He gives us three practical areas where change needs to be seen. He gives us many more, in fact, in this letter. But three practical areas we'll restrict ourselves to briefly this evening. Three practical areas in which change needs to be seen. And this is where the mirror gets very revealing. We see ourselves as we are and we see what we need to become. Well, the first of those areas that he turns our attention to is speaking. Speaking. If God's word, says James, doesn't change the way we speak, we can't be genuine Christians. James puts it very bluntly there in verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious in some way, pleasing to God, close to God in some way, any of you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's not actually pleasing to God at all. We must change in our speech. That's one of the signs that we are born again. Now, it's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, to sin with our tongues. There are so many ways that we can do it. By harsh, unkind criticism, by spreading others' faults, drawing attention to ourselves, bigging ourselves up in the eyes of other people. What day is there in which we don't sin in some way or other with our tongues? How easy it is to speak in an uncontrolled way. And James uses the picture here of a bridle. A bridle is used to bring a horse under its owner's control and to direct it where you want to go. Well, in these days, we tend to drive cars, not ride horses, and we use a steering wheel and pedals to control the car. Whichever we're doing, letting a horse or a car get out of control is dangerous, isn't it? And if we don't put a brake on our tongues and steer them in the right direction, they will run away with us very easily. And the more we speak, the more likely we are to sin in our speech. And that's why James says in verse 19, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, perhaps swift to hear God's word, yes, but slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to become angry. How often our anger rises up within us and we speak without thinking. James says, man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. How often I have had to deeply regret what I've said, even when I've been trying to speak the truth, and speaking it in the wrong spirit. Man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. How easy it is to sin with our speech. So he says, shine, look in the mirror here. Look at our speech. How else does James say that we need to change? Well, he focuses on something else. He focuses there immediately after speech, he focuses upon caring. What kind of lifestyle pleases God? A caring lifestyle, says James. Verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. If God has fathered us, We will show his nature in the way we live. And it's in God's nature to care for those who are vulnerable and needy. He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, it says the psalmist, Psalm 68, verse 5. Well, look around you. I need to look around me. Who is there that you could be helping and caring for? Is there someone perhaps older than yourself or more frail in some way or sick for whatever reason that you could visit? Or perhaps you could help with the garden or fix a leaky tap or help with some shopping, whatever it is, or just provide some company for an hour or so, because that's what they really need. That's what will really help them. Well, are there some people who need some of our time? We live in such a busy world, don't we? We're surrounded by things to do, and yet if we're always too busy to help, then we aren't living as God intends. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And real love shows in practical action. So speaking, caring, and then the third area in which we need to change that James identifies is this. It's keeping clean in a dirty world. Keeping clean in a dirty world. Pure and undefiled religion, verse 27, before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to keep clean in a dirty world. Derby, I don't know if you've noticed, but Derby is a heavily polluted city. Heavily polluted city is Derby. I'm not talking about greenhouse gases or the air quality in the city centre. No, Derby is polluted spiritually because sin and temptation to sin are all around us. And we need to take precautions as Christians to avoid taking on board the pollution of our environment. There's so much in the world that encourages us to sin, so much that we find so appealing, so attractive to us. And the sin that remains in our hearts as Christians is all too ready to rise up and to grow. It will rise up and grow before we know it, like maggots which thrive in a rotting environment. Well, let's not feed it. Don't feed those maggots inside us with the rot of our polluted environment. If God has given us a new nature, well, we need to be taking action to avoid the stains of a dirty world. We need to be taking action to avoid these things. There are so many forms that this can take. It's the materialism all around us, that desire for things. You must have this, you must have the next this or the next that. Things. Encouragement to lust. Encouragement to squander our time on things which are pointless, that take away our time from what is really helpful to us and useful to others. How easy is it? How easy it is to, without thinking, absorb the same pattern of life, the same mindset, the same way of thinking as those around us at work or in our neighbourhood that we may come across in other ways. And we were discussing some of these issues at the men's meeting on Friday as we thought about how to apply biblical principles to the internet and to social media like Facebook and so on. Well, we need to change by keeping clean in a dirty world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How? Through God's word, as Paul says in Romans 12, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we don't carry around with us the dirty imprint of the world around us, of that polluted environment in which we live. So what is a Christian? How can you tell if someone is a Christian? Well, Christians are special people. James has told us they're special people because of what God has done in them, to them, in bringing them to new life, the new birth. They're changed people because they have that new nature in them, and that initial change is now an ongoing change being worked out in their lives, in speaking, in caring, in keeping clean in a dirty world. Well, what kind of life is this? What kind of life is this? As some might say, it's a very restrictive and narrow way of living. Why not just be free and do what we want? Well, in some ways it is true to say that it is a narrow way, in the sense that it's a path that is different to the one that most people are on. Jesus talked about the narrow road which leads to life. But it's actually a broad way, in the sense that it leads to true freedom. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 96, "Your commandment is exceedingly broad." It's very wide. And James here talks about the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues looking into it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. He says this one will be blessed in what he does. And as we close, that's my final point, really, that is that there is blessing in this lifestyle. Being special people, being changed people, there is real blessing. It's not a restrictive and narrow way of life. It's liberating. It's what we were designed for. It brings true fulfillment and lasting happiness. And this is a promise here that James gives to us. He says, if you do this, if you keep looking into this perfect law of liberty, God's truth, this word of God, and you're not one who forgets it, don't just enjoy it, well, that was nice and interesting, but you actually believe it and then work it out in your own life, well, you will be blessed in what you do. You'll be blessed in your doing. You'll be blessed as you work it out at work, in the home, in the neighbourhood, in the church, family, and so on. There's blessing. There's a promise here of blessing. So do you want to be fruitful? Do you want a fulfilling life? I'm sure we'd all answer yes to that. Well, we need to drink in this word of God eagerly, as it's read and preached in public, as we think about it in our own lives, read it in private. It's interesting to think that James's hearers here, who would have heard this letter read out to them, they wouldn't have had personal copies of God's word. It would be very unusual to have personal copies. They would rely on hearing it read out in perhaps a synagogue or wherever they met. And they'd have to remember it, and then they'd have to think about it at home, and wherever they were, at work and so on, and pray over it and so on. But we're more privileged in that we have copies of God's word to read for ourselves. And we can look into this. Well, how often do you look in the mirror? How often do you look in the mirror? Revealing question, perhaps. I don't suppose you go out to in the morning without using a mirror. You wouldn't want the shopping assistant or your work colleagues to point out the toothpaste around your mouth or the shaving foam in your ear. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't think of going out of the house without looking in the mirror. Well, how often should we look in our spiritual mirror? People who are always getting dirty need the mirror a lot, don't they? If you're in a job which you get dirty, you need to scrub up for lunch, you need to, you know, and so on. Yeah, we need to look in the mirror a lot, don't we? If we're getting dirty, people who are getting dirty need to look in that mirror a lot to know what it reveals about them and take the necessary action. Surely it's like that with us. What a tendency to sin there is in our hearts. James calls sin filthiness. Verse 21, he says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." And James isn't just referring to particular kinds of sin. All sin is filthy in God's sight. And we need to get to view sin as God does, not just the ones that we think are obviously filthy and repulsive in some way. All sin is repulsive and filthy in God's sight. We need to view sin as God views it. Well, how do we get God's view of sin? How do we get cleaned up? Well, it's by looking into this mirror of God's word. And this is an amazing mirror, because it's not like ordinary mirrors. They just show you the dirt. They don't actually help you with the problem, do they, apart from showing you the dirt? But God's word, it actually helps with the cleaning. It directs us to the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Says if we have no sin, says John, we're deceiving ourselves. We say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the mirror not only reveals the problem, provides the cure, it directs us to the blood of Christ for us to be cleansed, to be made clean again. So we need to keep looking in the mirror as we start the day. Throughout the day, we need to look in the mirror. At the end of the day, we need the mirror again. Work, at home, at rest, whether we're playing, whether we're on holiday, all the time we need the mirror of God's word. Reading the Bible is not the only way to look in the Bible mirror. It's keeping it in our minds that is important. You can carry this mirror with you wherever you go, a mirror in your mind. We need this mirror wherever we are. To be asking, how is my life looking in God's mirror? That conversation I just had. What was I just thinking? What were my thoughts that I would be ashamed to share with someone else? God saw, God knew. What does his mirror say about it? What should my attitude be to my boss at work? Looking in the mirror. How about, here's a suggestion, how about as you eat your sandwiches at lunchtime, just spend 5 minutes chewing over God's words in your mind. Perhaps something you heard on Sunday, perhaps something you read that morning. Whatever it is, something that you struck you in, it come into your mind. Just spend 5 minutes, you're munching your sandwiches, just chewing over in your mind God's words. Just use that opportunity, chewing it over in your mind, asking God's strength, perhaps at lunchtime, to serve him in the afternoon ahead. And perhaps it means going for a short walk at lunchtime and having that time to just look in the mirror and to think about God and to draw near to him. You can look in the mirror as you go and get a coffee at work. All these little windows of opportunity that we have, these spare moments that we can use to keep in touch with God and his words. And if we do that, then that's what will help us control our tongues when that colleague at work or your husband or wife annoys you. It will help us if we've been looking in the mirror, if we've been keeping close connection with God in that way, praying to him, thinking about his words. Well, yes, like me, if you're doing this, you will find that you often fail, and the mirror will reveal things that are not pleasant at all, and you will fail in your attempts to be clean and to keep clean in the world. And you need to go back to God, go back to the mirror, to the direction that gives us to the blood of Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to God and ask for forgiveness. That's what I need to do, that's what you need to do. And if we do that gradually, by God's grace, even though we stumble many times, your life will be changing more and more into the image of Christ. And it's important to remember that we're not on our own in this. It's God who is working in us. It's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work in us through his words. And he has promised us here through James the blessing. Blessing as we do this. He says, the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, he keeps looking in there, wherever he is, looking in there in his mind, in his thoughts, as he reads it, as he hears it explained and so on. One who looks and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. This one will be blessed in what he or she does. In work, at home, wherever that may be.